As a parent of a child that started talking recently, he's not quite at this stage, but I'm waiting for the day when he turns round to me with the phrase, "It's not fair. It's not fair." When I tell him he's not allowed any chocolate buttons. "It's not fair. Granny gives me chocolate buttons." When he has to go to bed at 7 o'clock and he says, "That's not fair. I want to go to bed at 9 o'clock. My friends in school go to bed at 9 o'clock. When he gets to the age when he's at secondary school and all the other teenagers in his secondary school have the latest phone and he comes to me and says, "It's not fair. All my friends have it. Why can't I?" Or maybe when the time that comes, it won't be phones anymore. It'll be something different. But it's funny, isn't it? We don't stop saying it's not fair when we grew up. When we're working, we perceive that someone else is getting a much better deal than we are. What do? We say it's not fair. Why are we being treated differently? In so many ways in our lives, we may not say it, but that phrase comes into our thinking, and that phrase is so often in our hearts. It is not fair. And fairness is ingrained in our society. From we're very young, we understand the importance of fairness. Thankfully, we live in a society that endeavors to be fair, and I would say probably great strides have been made over the centuries for good in this regard. And yet there's a problem with fairness. And the problem with fairness is that sometimes we evaluate and we understand fairness through a bias. Our fairness can be misinformed. It can be individualistic. It can come from a place of entitlement, and it can distort reality. And what we think isn't fair, in reality is. Fairness becomes not what is fair for everyone, but what we think is fair for us. And when we feel there is any hint of injustice, or when we feel we're not getting what we want or what we deserve, we go back to our childhood and we cry. It's not fair. It's not fair. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus presents to us a parable, a story of perceived unfairness. The landowner in this story, the master of the house, he resembles God. And it's almost the same as God is being unfair. He's being accused of unfairness. This landowner, this master, that's what the charge is laid against him. He's being unfair. And yet, so often in the parables of Jesus, so often in the Bible, that is exactly the point of the parable. Not in the way that we perceive, but it flips it on its head. See, this is a parable all about the grace of God. And grace, by definition, is not fair. What does grace mean? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. How can grace be fair? We don't deserve it. And Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 20, in this story, this parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that God's gracious unfairness is not something to accuse him of, but to praise him for. And if we're going to understand this parable here, we're breaking in chapter 20 of Matthew. We need to properly look at the context around this parable, what's been happening in Matthew so far, so that we really understand what this story, this parable, is teaching us. So why does Jesus tell this story here? Or why does Matthew put this parable here at this part of his gospel? What is he trying to get us to see? And if you look either side of this parable, what's been happening? Well, on one side, if you look at chapter 19, from verse 16 down to 30, the immediate context before this parable, this story, we have the account of the rich young ruler. And then if you look over to the other side, down from verse 17 to 19, we see Jesus' third prediction that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. So there are sort of the two bookends on either side of this parable. On one side, you have the rich young ruler and the story about him. And then on the other side, you have this third prediction that Jesus is going to the cross. So on one hand, you have the rich young ruler. Just before Jesus tells this parable, we have this story of this rich young man who comes to Jesus and he asks him the killer question in verse 16 of chapter 19. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? The subject is eternal life. It's salvation. It's heaven. This young man, he comes to Jesus and he asks the killer question. He wants to know how he can be right with God. He wants to know how he can go to heaven. This Jesus has been talking about eternal life, and this rich young ruler, he wants it. He wants it. And yet not all is how it seems. Jesus can see into this young man's heart as he stands in front of him. See, this young man has got gaining eternal life all wrong. And Jesus says a very strange thing to him. Look at verse 17. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." What's Jesus doing here? Why does he say this? Jesus, he's testing this young man. Of course, we know that we cannot receive eternal life by keeping the commandments because we can't keep them. We haven't kept them. And yet Jesus uses this question or this statement to draw out of this young man's heart what his problem is. And we see what his problem is in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 19. See, Jesus, he goes on to rhyme off some of the commandments, the standard of God. And how does the rich young man respond in verse 20? "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" That's this young man's problem. He's self-righteous. He hasn't come to Jesus looking for forgiveness. He's wrapped up in his own goodness, and he thinks that he merits heaven, that he's earned eternal life. And Jesus goes through this process with him to show him that he's not as spiritual as he thinks he is. And he turns to him and he says in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And the young man leaves upset. He can't do that. Jesus is exposing his heart. He's showing him, "You're not as good as you think you are. Your possessions are an idol. You cannot earn your way to heaven as you think you can do." He thought he could get there by himself. He thought he could work his way there. He thought he just had to attain it and be good enough. And Jesus shows him that all those works and those religious effort are never enough. He sees right into his heart. He sees his sin. He sees his idol. He sees how he's breaking God's law. And he puts his finger on the pulse. And then the narrative goes on in chapter 19. Jesus goes on to describe how hard it is for the rich to enter into heaven. The self-sufficient, the material-focused, they think they can do it all themselves. And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And in the first century, as the people looked on and life was hard, if anyone was expected to get to heaven, it was the religious rich people. Sure, God was blessing them. They're rich. They have everything they need. God was providing for their needs. He's pleased with them. And here's Jesus turning around and saying, it's impossible. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's why it's so shocking to the disciples. Look at verse 25 of chapter 19. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If it's impossible for the rich, Everyone else has no chance. And yet Jesus says those words in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We can't work our way there. We can't attain it. What man cannot do, God can. And he tears through this pervading idea at the time of the religious rich blessed by God, keeping the law, could get right with God. And yet the disciples still don't get it, and they're thinking to themselves, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Rich young man, he's not willing to give up what he has and follow you, but we have. We've done it." Peter says in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" And the disciples don't get it either. It's almost like Peter saying to Jesus, "Jesus, we've done that. What are we going to get?" And Jesus assures Peter, when Christ returns to reign, they will sit on 12 thrones, and all who have left material possessions and family relationships for the sake of Jesus will be rewarded in eternity. But that's not what it's about. The kingdom of heaven, eternal life, it's not about what you do. What merit you can offer. It's all about the grace of God. And what final phrase or statement do we have at the end of chapter 19 verse 30? "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Where have we heard that? It's the final verse of our reading. Verse 16 of chapter 20. "So the last will be first, and the first last." This parable, Matthew chapter 20, is an explanation to the disciples of what Jesus has said to the rich young ruler. That entrance in life in the kingdom of heaven is not about what we do, it's about the amazing grace of God. And it's the attitude that is expected of God's people in the Christian life. So let's get to the parable, Matthew chapter 20. It's a story we can all relate to. There's a man, and he owns a vineyard. And he goes out early in the morning, and he's looking for some workers. That was a normal occurrence in Israel. Quite often they didn't have regular work, and quite often they'd be hired for short jobs. So he goes out. And in verse 2, we read that he hires some men to come and work for him for the day. And he gives them a good offer of a wage, a denarius. In Bible times, a denarius was sort of the standard for a day's work. They couldn't have asked for better. They readily agree, these first men. If you look at it here, verse 2, "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard." They enter into a contract with the landowner. "You do a full day's work for me, I'm going to pay you a fair day's wage. Everything's above board, everything's fair, everything's decent." They enter into contract with the landowner. He agrees with them what he's going to pay with them. He sends them in to do the work. Yet the story doesn't stop. A few hours later, this landowner goes out again. And going out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. If you didn't get work in the morning, you'd stay there. You'd hope that work would come as time went on. Of course, where was the place where you got work? Well, you stayed in the marketplace. You stayed in the hub of the town, and you hoped to be employed. And as the landowner goes out again, he sees more men in the marketplace. And what does he do? He says to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Do you notice the big difference there between this group and the first group? There's no contract. This time, the landowner sends them into the vineyard, but there's no contract with them. He doesn't agree a wage with them like he does with the first group. His offer to these men is just, "You go work for me, and whatever I feel is right to give you, I will give you." They are completely at the mercy of this landowner. This vineyard owner, and what he decides to do with them. And as we read through the Bible, time and time again, God was talking to the people of Israel, and he was telling them off for their injustice, for how they ripped off their workers. These men, they're being employed. They didn't start at the start of the day, but they're going to be working most of the day, and they have no idea what they're going to be paid at the end of it. They're throwing themselves on this landowner, and they've no idea whether it's going to be fair or not. But any work is better than no work, so they agree. And what are our minds automatically thinking? They are going to get less than the first group. They will get paid less because they're working less, and that's going to be fair. We continue on. The owner goes out again at noon. He goes out again at 3 o'clock, and each time he hires more men, and every time the promise is the same, apart from that first group. He will give them what he sees fit to give them. And our automatic thought is, these men will certainly get less. Then we get down to verse 6. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" It's the 11th hour, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the day is almost done, and he goes out and hires more. He goes out and he finds these men standing here, and he says to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And the reply is obvious, because no one has hired us. They've been standing there all day, they've had no work, they've tried, they've got up in the morning like the other men, but no work has come along. They've wasted a day, they've nothing to show for it. Very soon they're going to have to trundle home and tell their family that they've nothing for them. And the landowner sends them into the vineyard. And I'm sure as they go into that vineyard, they weren't expecting much. By the time they arrive, there would just be the clearing up to do. And the question in our heads has to be, why is this landowner doing this? Yet maybe they'll get something. So they go in. And we get to the key part of the story here in verse 8. The time has come for payment, and the instruction goes to the foreman. And yet he's to do something different, isn't he? He's instructed to pay the last workers first. Why? So he begins with the last. He pays the last workers first. And we think what is fair is that these last workers will receive much less than the first ones. They've only worked 1 hour. The first workers have worked all day. Any other way of doing things is going to be unfair. The heroes of the story, they're the ones who've worked all day, not these skivers who come in at the end. See, Jesus does this so often in his parables. The ones that we naturally gravitate to, the ones that we think were the heroes of the story, aren't actually the heroes at all. If you think of the story of the prodigal son, we automatically gravitate towards the elder brother as the story goes on. And yet Jesus turns it on his head. We get to verse 9. What do we read? "When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." These men are given a full day's wage for an hour of work at the end of the day. They don't deserve it. They haven't worked for it. It's much more than they ever could have expected. They're rejoicing. They receive grace. They receive a reward that they don't deserve. They don't earn it. It's a free gift of grace from a gracious landowner. They were about to head home with nothing to show for their day, and yet they're graciously given everything. And at this point, the men who have been working all day are rubbing their hands. And they're thinking to themselves, if these boys have received a full day's pay, we're not going to have to work for 2 weeks. I can't wait. They're probably trying to calculate it in their heads. How much am I going to get? They've only been here an hour. Yet what do they receive? Verse 10. "When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." A denarius? A day's wage for a day's work? What's the reaction? Outrage. and they grumble, "It is not fair. Why am I only getting a denarius when they've got a denarius? I've been here all day. It's not fair." And if we're honest, it doesn't seem to be fair. It doesn't seem right. Put yourself in their shoes. If that happened to you in work, what would you be doing? You'd be phoning the union. You'd be on the phone to Stephen Nolan, trying to sort this out. We'd be up in arms, just like these workers are here. It does not seem fair. But that's the point of the story. That's what Jesus is getting at. Grace is not fair. Because if grace was fair, it would not be grace. If those last men had got what they deserved, then it wouldn't be grace. Our problem in this parable is who we relate to. Who do we automatically want to be? It's our human nature to see ourselves as the ones who've been working all day. Not the skivers who come in at the end and get the same as everyone else. That's who the rich young ruler saw himself as. I'm the one who's been working here all day. I've obeyed the commandments since my youth. That's who the older brother in the story of the prodigal son saw himself as. What about me, Father? I've served you all these years and you've never killed a fatted calf for me. I've done this, I've done the other, and you know what? It's just not fair. And the ironic thing in the story is the landowner's only been fair with one group of people. The first group. The group he entered into a contract with. Did he cheat them? No. Did he take advantage of them? No. He gave them a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. If they hadn't seen what the others got, they would have gone home very happy. He's fair with them. But he's not fair with everyone else. Everyone else doesn't deserve a denarius. They haven't earned it, but the landowner shows them grace. And the truth of the matter is that we do not want God to be fair with us. Because if God is fair with us, then we are in deep trouble. We cannot be the ones who've been working all day because they earn their wages. And if we were them, then we could work our way to heaven. The ones who've been working all day cannot be us. We have no wages of righteousness before God. There's only one set of wages that the Bible describes that we have earned, and they are not the wages of righteousness. They are the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death. We don't deserve heaven. We haven't earned anything before God. We have earned judgment. We have earned death and hell. And we deserve his punishment. That's fairness for us. We don't want God to be fair with us. We don't want to look around at others and complain that God is treating them better than us and it's not fair. Because if God was fair with us, then we'd all be lost. We'd get what we deserve. And yet, just like the landowner, God offers us grace. When it comes to salvation, we are the last workers. Every single one of us, we deserve nothing. And yet in Christ, God gives us everything. Did you ask yourself the question, why does the landowner go out and hire these men at the end of the day? Did he not know how much work he had to do? I'm sure he did. He could have saved himself a lot of money. He had no real need for them, and yet he seeks them out and he hires them because he knows that without his grace, they're going home empty-handed. They'll have nothing to feed themselves, nothing to feed their families. He hires them because of his mercy and because of his grace. What a picture of God that is. Here we are with nothing to offer, having earned nothing but death because of our sin, completely lost, and yet God seeks us out. And he shows us grace. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus comes into this world. He lives the perfect life that we couldn't live. He earns righteousness. And yet he goes to the cross. And God the Father pours out his wrath on his Son for our sin. So that we might be forgiven. There's only ever been one first worker. One who spent his life doing what the rich young ruler wrongly claimed. One who worked wholeheartedly in his father's vineyard. And instead of turning around and complaining at his father, showing grace to the ones who didn't deserve it, he's the one who goes to the cross and bears their filth and punishment and sin. And he gives them his wages of righteousness and he welcomes them into his father's family. See, God has offered us far more than a day's wage. In his mercy, he's paid for our sin through the blood of his son. And in his grace, he's opened up a way for us to know him, serve him, and enjoy his presence forever. And maybe you are here this evening and you're still like the rich young ruler. You're still trying to earn yourself a place in heaven. You're still trying to be that first worker. And Jesus would say to you tonight, the first will be last. And the last first, you cannot do it. And it's time to lay down a works-based religion. It's time to stop seeing heaven and a relationship with God as something you can earn. We are the last worker. And we have nothing to show God but our sin. And we deserve nothing but his judgment. And yet you can come to the cross tonight. And you can receive his incredible grace. You can have Christ change your life and know that heaven is secure, not based on the work you do, but on the work he has done. I'd urge you to come to him tonight. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, very quickly before we finish, this parable has a lot to teach us as well. As we live the Christian life, we're to live it in a pattern of grace. We're to be like our father, the gracious landowner. Do we still go through life saying it's not fair? Is it often in our thoughts and on our lips? Are we ever tempted to say it to God when we look around at others, even other believers at times, and we see this painted picture of how great things seem to be for them, and we think inside ourselves, even just for a moment, it's not fair? When we're struggling in our job and things are difficult and everyone else seems to be getting those understanding bosses and pay rises and promotions and all we seem to be getting is grief and those emotions begin to creep into our mind, don't they? It's not fair, God. They've got that job and I'm stuck in this one. I've worked harder than them. Or in our family. When our family situations are difficult and relationships become strained and between siblings and parents and children, it's stressful and it's hard and it's difficult. And we look around at other people's children and they seem to be walking with the Lord and other people seem to have such a strong bond with their brother or their sister and other people seem to get on great with their parents and we begin to say to ourselves, that's not fair. Why do mine have to be so difficult, God? Or when we're part of a church and we're working hard and we're serving faithfully and nothing seems to be happening. And it seems like God is working through everyone else apart from us. And those thoughts begin to creep in. That's not fair, God. Why do I feel forgotten and left out? Why did you never do that through me? Why is that person or that group getting the recognition? What about all the work I've done? Why is that church down the road getting all the blessing and we're struggling? They've only just started. We've been here all day. We've been here 40 years. They've only been there 5 minutes. It's not fair. Or when the deepest, darkest trials of life come, when bereavement comes and sickness comes and isolation comes and all other things of being in this broken world come upon us, and we struggle to understand and we struggle to cope and we begin to just ask ourselves the question, am I just a rubbish Christian? Am I cursed? Why am I having all this pain and suffering and life just seems easy for everyone else? And from the brokenness of our hearts, we look to the God who calls himself our loving Father and we dare to think, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's easy to have the attitude of the first workers. We all do it at times. To forget God's grace to us and to blame God for his grace to others. To lose sight of the wonder of God's grace because we're fixated on what we think is unfair. And just as we come to a close, there's an interesting dialogue between those first workers and the landowner. Look at verses 11 to 15. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. You have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Imagine the scene as they come to this landowner, the one who's above them in power and authority, the one who's employed them all day so they weren't like that those last workers who were about to go home with nothing, the one who's paid them fairly, the one who's provided everything they need, and yet they turn around and they accuse him of injustice, unfairness. I love how the landowner responds here. What does he call them? Does he kick them off his land? Does he get his servants to come in and give him a good hiding? No. Does he cast them out and say, "You're never going to work for me again"? He calls them friend. "Friend, I've been fair to you. What I do to others is not your concern. I am free to show grace to others as I please. If I want to throw the prodigals a party when they come home, that's up to me. If I want to show grace to these men who are going to be going home with nothing, that's up to me. I've not done you any wrong. It's not your concern." Christian, don't spend your time thinking about how God is treating others or blessing others or giving to others. Focus on how he has treated and blessed and given to you. And when life seems difficult and others around you seem to be getting God's blessing and it just seems like you're being left behind, God in his grace would stop you tonight. And he would gently say to you, "Stop looking at them. The grace I choose to give to them is not your concern. Look at the grace I have given you. The air you breathe every second of every day is a gift from me. The home you live in, the family and friends you have, your job, every day you've enjoyed on this earth is a gift from me. And most of all, remember the cross. Remember my son who died for you though you didn't deserve it. Remember how I haven't treated you fairly but given you grace. Remember that instead of grumbling about others and rejoice in the grace that I'm showing them." If you are here this evening and you feel like that first worker, whether it be in work or family or church or the difficulties of life, where you feel left behind and underappreciated and treated unfairly even by God, God's word would have us go on a gentle stroll with the gracious landowner and hear him gently rebuke us. "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Let him show you every ounce of grace he has poured into your life in a million ways. Let him remind you that each of us has a unique and different path to walk and challenges to face and rewards to receive. Linger and focus with him as he stops at the cross and points you to his son. Learn to rejoice every day in the grace of God. When we do that, we'll stop saying it's not fair. And we'll learn to rejoice when God shows his grace and goodness to others. Kevin DeYoung tells a story of a man in his congregation. And every time he spoke to him, Kevin would ask this man how he was. And this man would always reply the same. "I'm better than I deserve. I'm better than I deserve." Let's live every day with Christ knowing that we are better than we deserve. Kevin DeYoung says, it's time to take off the fairness goggles and put on the glasses of grace. Let's pray together.